I sincerely hope that most of you have been keeping up with the trial that's going on right now in San Francisco. You have Sandra Merritt and David Dalyden, and they are in court, and they will be for several more weeks. And the reason why is because, as Christians, they decided that it was important to go undercover as fetal parts buyers. And they went into abortion clinics. They videotaped these discussions that they had with individuals. And the Attorney General of California has sided with Planned Parenthood, and they are bringing charges against these two for the purpose of suing them for as much money as possible and then also putting them both in jail, in prison. That's their desire to do. Now, the whole goal of doing this was simply to expose what actually the abortion clinics were doing. I mean, that's the whole goal, is just to expose this. It's amazing to me as I watch this whole thing start to play out, and I was keeping track of it back when it was still just going through the hearing stage. It's amazing that these people aren't being lauded as heroes. I mean, these people should be lauded as heroes. Instead, they're being dragged into court as common criminals. You know, when I was reading through Acts chapter 5, I couldn't help but think of that case because I saw some obvious parallels. And if you've read through Acts 5 beforehand, as you're trying to keep up with me, perhaps you saw the same thing. In the book of Acts, we find ourselves chapter 5, and we have the apostles who are doing amazing miracles, signs, and wonders. But the most amazing thing that is camped on by Luke is the fact they're doing all these healings of people. Helpless, hopeless people are being brought into the city on cots and on pallets, many of them obvious dying. What they are actually doing is saving lives. I mean, the apostles are saving lives. And yet, of all things, guess what happens to them for saving lives? They go to jail and they are dragged into court. Do you see the similarity? They should be lauded for their efforts, but instead they're in trouble for their efforts. And that's the exact same thing that's going right now in San Francisco. Now, Acts chapter 5 is the second of what will be many, many court appearances for the apostles and other believers. I mean, these guys are going to be dragged into court. They'll be put in the prison. They'll be beaten. They'll have to go through these scenarios appearing before magistrates and judges. This is the second time we've run into this in the book of Acts, and it's not going to be the last. This is going to occur over and over again. This will be a common picture as we go through the book of Acts, one time after another appearing before the courts. You know, I think Acts 5 is an exciting chapter. If you read through it, you start off with this this exploding church growth. You have miracles, you have healings, you have an angelic prison break. An angel breaks him out of prison. You have a courtroom drama. You have a flogging, and you have celebrating, all in one chapter. This is a very exciting chapter in the book of Acts. It really is. And it fulfills some of the very things that Jesus had predicted and warned the disciples about some time ago. There's nothing here that's surprising. If you look back in the Gospels, what Jesus predicted, this comes as a matter of course. This is what he said to expect. There's a lot of interesting things that happen here. Many surprises. When I read through this over and over, I thought, well, that's a surprise. Well, that's unlikely. Well, that's a surprise. There's two surprises here that I want to focus most on, though, today. Two surprises. The first surprise is this. I want you to notice the reaction to church discipline. It's a surprising response to church discipline. And the second thing is this. It's surprising the response to persecution. Those two surprises got me the most. The response to discipline and the response to persecution. You know, a lot of people talk about today, well, we want to have a New Testament church. You know, churches love to claim that. Well, we go to this church down the street. It's a New Testament church, right? If you want to have a New Testament church, a real New Testament church, then chances are you have to rethink your attitude about church discipline and the prospect of persecution, because we're going to see this real New Testament church had an attitude about church discipline and an attitude about persecution that isn't shared too much with many churches today. And we need to have the attitude here that they had towards church discipline and towards persecution. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can sing a song like Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And it's true. When there's problems in our life, when there's issues that are going on, we can lean on your everlasting arms. We thank you for that. We thank you for the men's retreat, and thank you for the things you're doing there in the hearts of the men. We pray again for just a safe trip back for them all. Help us understand this passage. Help us to want to have a New Testament church and have a right understanding of church discipline and of persecution. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, hopefully you have your Bibles and you have them before you. Here's what we're going to see as we go through this passage. Verses 12 through 16, unprecedented, and I might add surprising, unprecedented, surprising growth results from discipline and from healings. In verses 17 through 40, unlikely deliverance comes from an angel and a Pharisee. Imagine that. And then in verses 41 and 42, undaunted joy, surprising joy, and preaching is the response to whipping. Now, let me ask you a question. If you heard the church down the street, the pastor reproved a couple for how they made their donation, and that couple dropped dead, would you be inclined to go visit that church? I mean, hey, honey, there's a guy, they're dead down there. They gave some money to the church, and that pastor reamed them out. They just fell down. Let's go visit that church. Chances are, even if you were attending that church and a couple dropped dead after the plate came by and put some money, and chances are you'd think, I don't know if I want to stay here. It might scare you a little bit. Well, that's what happens here. And what's the fallout? What's the fallout for this deadly discipline that happens in chapter 5, 1 through 11? If you were here last week, we went through the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And if you look at verse 5 and look at verse 11, you'll see what the fallout was amongst the people, the attitude. Verse 5 says, all who heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. If you look over at verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. It wasn't just the church folk. The non-believers out there heard about this, and everybody, phobos megas, great fear. The same terms repeated in verse 5 and 11. Great fear was upon people. Now, what's that going to do for church growth? You know, you might be expecting to read the next verse, and the church thinned its ranks immediately. And nobody wanted to go to church where people die. Surprise, that's not what happens. Fallout is not that the church begins to die or struggle. Of all things, look at verses 12 through 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate them. And the non-Christians were kind of leery and scared. We heard about people dying in your church. However, the people held them in high esteem. Do you sense that tension? A little scared of those guys, but boy, I'm impressed. I'm impressed. And then look at the next line. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Surprise. Church discipline and all these people out there, they're a little afraid, a little skeptical, a little leery. I don't know what to make of this, but I want it. And you have multitudes coming. Multitudes of people are added to the church. Constantly added to their number. To such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. all these individuals being healed. Now, it's important to note this progress report is right after this deadly church discipline event. Now, I'm not going to argue that when you do church discipline, you can automatically experience a surge in church growth. I'm not going to suggest that. But I will suggest this. If you don't carry out church discipline, you can expect to see a loss in your church. Illness in your church will not be healthy. I mean, in fact, if one thing the Catholic Church has learned by not handling the pedophile priest issue is what happens if you don't do church discipline? Church discipline is really, really important. One of my professors at Dallas Seminary, Kenneth Gangel, has written a lot of books. And this is what he said. Listen carefully to what he said. Why do so many congregations lack the spiritual vitality they so desperately want and frequently talk about? One need only compare spiritual vitality with the early church of the New Testament to find out many of our modern-day congregations sadly wanting in this area. Lack of leadership, faltering programs, inadequate giving, floundering attendance levels. These are other symptoms, and they speak of a spiritual illness common to many evangelical churches at the beginning of this decade. I suggest that one of the virus strains which may be causing the disease is the unwillingness of the part of the modern church to take biblical discipline seriously. Now, y'all know who James Dobson is, a Christian psychologist, expert in child development. He's written a whole slew of books. Now, back before we hit the 21st century, right, okay, in the 1990s, James Dobson made this comment. He said this: the greatest social disaster of this century is the belief that abundant love makes discipline unnecessary. That's a great quote, isn't it? The greatest social disaster of this century is the idea that abundant love makes discipline unnecessary. Now, when Dobson says that, he's talking about in the family, right? He's talking about parent-child. But let me tell you something. It's easy also to say the very same thing for the church family. If you don't have discipline in the church because you don't want to be seen as an unloving church, you know, a legalistic church, we're not going to judge anybody here. You kind of just do what you want. We won't say anything. Well, according to Dobson, with a family, that's a huge travesty. That's going to be a disaster. And along with Professor Gangel, I would say it's the same thing with the church. You know, there's a not an inconspicuous number of churches that have fallen on really hard times because they haven't dealt with scandals. You know, some guy can do something crazy. 2 weeks later, he's preaching again. In fact, I would argue this: loving churches do discipline their church members. A loving church will discipline. In fact, Jesus said that, by the way. There is a letter in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea. This is not a letter to an individual. This is a whole church. Jesus, through John, said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You find a church without discipline, you've got a phony love there. You find a church that will carry out church discipline, that's love, according to Jesus. Okay. What would Jesus do? Church discipline. Discipline. And you know what? Clearly, people were drawn to this. People respected it. It scared them a little bit, but you know, the thought was, that's what needs to happen if something goes awry in the church. Look at 5:13. Again, none of the rest dared dissociate them. However, the people held them in high esteem. I tell you what, there's a lot of folks that don't hold churches in high esteem today. But one thing is, if the church polices itself like it should, that will gain respect, even amongst non-believers. So here we go. If you really want to have a New Testament church, you really want a New Testament church, you have to be a church willing to do church discipline. Now, if you look at 15 and 16, there's something else that is happening here. It's not just the church discipline that causes these multitudes of people coming to church. There's something else. And if you look at 15, There are people being brought to such an extent that even they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Something else that helped the church blast off, and that is these signs and miracles and wonders. And what he camps on here is obviously the healings. Now, notice he gives basket cases. He's not talking about people who kind of walk slowly in or whatever. It's they're carried on pallets and cots. These are people that are in most cases perhaps crippled, and in many cases probably dying. You know, you've got someone near death. Put them on a cot. Let's take them to Jerusalem because the apostles are there. The other thing I want you to notice is not only these basket cases, which would be irrefutable healings. Nobody's going to go looking at it and go, oh, I think that's fake. You can't fake it. They're pulling these people in on cots with twisted up legs. The other thing is notice it says that they were all being healed. It doesn't say, and those with faith. In fact, I'm going to argue this. Most of them were non-believers. They're coming from all their surrounding cities. All the surrounding city, the people are emptying out of those little cities. They're all coming to Jerusalem. You think they're all believers? I don't think so. These are people coming in. They're bringing them on cots and pallets, and they're laying them in the streets. And if the sun is just right, maybe the shadow will hit Peter and fall on him so they can be healed. Now, folks, that's a miracle. That's a great miracle. And that's the type of thing that's going on here. And again, just like persecution shouldn't be a shocker, this shouldn't be a shocker because Jesus predicted this as well. Remember in the upper room discourse, John 14, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. We intentionally see Luke putting down miracles that Jesus didn't do that one. We don't hear of Jesus' shadow healing people. That's amazing. There is nowhere in the Gospels where over 5,000, Jesus fed over 5,000, but not where 5,000 all of a sudden put their faith in Christ. And yet that's what happens at Peter's first message. His second message, 3,000. Now we hear multitudes. People are pouring into the church. If you watch Jesus' ministry, it starts big and then it just dwindles, dwindles, dwindles. So this was predicted by Jesus. These incredible miracles and the huge growth of the church was predicted by Jesus. Now, you got to picture this, folks. Picture, and by the way, you can picture this if you go to our trip to Jerusalem. Picture Jerusalem, all these people pouring in from these surrounding cities. Cots and pallets, people being drug in, long lines of people. You don't stick somebody in a dirty street unless there's nowhere else to put them. They're all lined along the streets. And after a few hours, you could sit by the front gate and watch them all skip and jump on the way back home. I saw that guy come in on a pallet. His legs were all twisted up in knots. He's running out the door. That had to be something. Folks, these are incredible times, okay? These are incredible times. Unbelievable times. And that's why everybody was pouring into Jerusalem. And everybody who watched this had to be thinking this is glorious. What a glorious sight, except one group. One group did not find this glorious. They found it infuriating and frustrating and bothersome. Why don't you look at the very end of verse 16. Bringing people who are sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. You ought to have an exclamation point there. But. You see that next word? But. The high priest rose up along with all his associates. That's the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. They're healing people who are dying, and they get thrown in jail. Isn't that something? Now, this issue of jealousy is mentioned here. That should be familiar because if you recall when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate knew the reason why the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees had delivered him up. If you look in Mark chapter 15, it says, "For he knew," talking about Pilate, "that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." They didn't like the things Jesus was doing. He was healing people. Some people were leaving the ranks of Judaism for this Jesus movement. And then, by the way, later in the book of Acts, we'll run into this jealousy issue because Paul, when he's doing his ministry, his first missionary trip, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul who were blaspheming. It's the crowds. They see the crowds. They're not going to the synagogue to hear about Mosaic law, but about this resurrected Jesus. And they're filled with jealousy. You have to understand, for those Jews there in those little cities, and especially for the Sanhedrin, there would be a huge loss in power and prestige, finances. Understand, the temple's run by the Sanhedrin. If people start losing interest in the temple and Mosaic law, and they start going after Jesus, that's going to hit them right back here. Okay, that's going to cost them some money. That's going to hurt prestige, power, money. And so they take this as a real affront to what they're doing. And so for the second time, they are arrested. They were arrested earlier, remember, chapter 3. Now they're arrested for a second time, and they're put in jail. But something happens here, something surprising, something unlikely happens, because what happens is, if you look in verses 19 and 20, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Got a little video clip I think does a nice job of capturing perhaps what it was like, what happened that night.
Friends, it's time. Where's he taking us? To the temple.
Could have been something like that. Now that's stunning. Understand something. We don't see any prison breaks up till the book of Acts in the Bible. Okay? And then in the book of Acts, we have three prison breaks. Three prison breaks. Two by angels and one by an earthquake. Okay? I'm telling you, Acts was a unique time, folks. Acts was a very, very special, unique time. But again, when I read this, it's a surprise to read that the angel does the prison break here. But there's a bigger surprise for me when I read this, and that's the very end. Go to the temple. Like, what's going to happen there? You're going to get arrested again. I mean, it's like breaking out of prison. You organize this prison break, and then you go sit in the sheriff's front yard. What do you think is going to happen? I mean, you got to think that, because that's what they do. They go straight to the temple. Who runs the temple? The Sanhedrin. They've got guys all over the place. You're going back to jail. So you got to ask yourself the question, what's the purpose? What is the purpose of breaking out of jail if they're going to go right back in jail? I'm going to suggest a couple. One is this. Jesus proved who he was. Because when he was killed, he broke out of a tomb. These apostles proved who they were. Why? They broke out of a prison. and there's no explanation. Both were guarded. Nobody's supposed to get out of a prison, especially with guards out there. Nobody's supposed to get out of a tomb. This was a sign to the, this was a gracious sign of God to those religious leaders. Guys, you don't know what you're messing with. And they missed it again. And I'm going to make another suggestion. I think another thing is this. This would have given a great amount of confidence to the apostles, knowing, you know what, if we're arrested, we're only going to be in jail if God wants us to be there. Because he can pull us out anytime he wants. And that's why I think they had the courage, instead of saying, hey, let's lie low for a while. Let's go back to fishing. We'll go back to Galilee. It's more peaceful. Jerusalem's a hotbed right now. You got all the, our enemies are here. Let's go back. No. They march right back to the temple. Why? Hey, God's in control of this thing. He can get us out of prison if he wants us to. And so then what we see is they are arrested immediately. Let's look and see how it plays out. And this is no surprise at all. Look at 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, and they called the council together, even all the Senate and the sons of Israel, they got all the big shots, all the VIPs, because they think the guys are in the prison cell, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, I bet, about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, because the guys are all over the temple, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, they might be stoned. And then they brought them, stood them before the council, the high priest, this would be Annas or Caiaphas, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, I want you to please note the complaint here. The complaint is, you're going to bring his blood upon us. In other words, if you go around and keep preaching this idea that we rejected Jesus and we're the ones that sent him to Pilate, it makes us look guilty of his death. Well, what's the truth? They were guilty of his death. Their blood was on his head. So what's their concern? They don't want the PR. They do not want their prestige, their power, their position to be exposed as being people who killed somebody innocent. They condemned an innocent man, handed him over to the Romans, but they don't want people to know that they were the guilty ones. They don't want to be exposed because it will hurt their prestige and their power, their position, and hit him in the pocketbook. And let me tell you something. That is the exact same thing that's going on in San Francisco. They are suing these people and wanting to put them in jail because they've been exposed. Planned Parenthood, the abortion industry, has been exposed, videotaped. And even though these are innocent people trying to save innocent lives, Planned Parenthood, the abortion industry, is trying to put them in jail, get them out of the way because it makes them look bad. It's the exact same thing. The injustice is just eerily the same, I think. Now, Peter and the apostles are going to answer the very same way. If you look at verse 29... there's no surprise there. And I think part of, again, the reason why is, hey, an angel busted us out of prison. You think we're going to change what we do now because of your threats? Look at verse 29. "But Peter and his apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" He said that earlier to him, only in a rhetorical question. Who do you think we should obey, you or God? We must obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And again, now notice, if you were to go back and look at his speech the last time, this time he's testier. He's testier this time. He doesn't just say we have to obey God rather than men. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death. And I imagine Peter's finger coming out. You were responsible. The blood is on your head. God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Implication, you don't have the Holy Spirit because you don't obey him. It's not surprising to read their response. They're not interested in forgiveness of sins when they hear this. They're interested in killing him. Look at the next verse. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Literally, it means their heart was sliced up. Cut to the quick. And they were intending to slay them. That's what they wanted to do at this point. They wanted to kill him. And at that point, comes the second unlikely and surprising deliverance of the apostles. I didn't expect an angel, or I don't think anybody did. And now we have a Pharisee save them. How unexpected is that? Look at verses 33 and 34. We just read about how they want to kill them, but 34 says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. Understand, he's the grandson of Hillel. Extremely famous Hebrew scholar, rabbi. This man had great influence. If you look in chapter 22, he was Paul's teacher. Okay, and Paul was bragging, saying, oh yeah, my professor was Gamaliel. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside. Okay, so we get a recess again. Remember we had that in chapter 3, recess. What are we going to do with these guys? And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. In other words, chillax. Okay? You better relax here a second before you decide to do something you're going to regret. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After them, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice. They took his advice. How surprising is that? Because later, Saul, who will become Paul, that's not his attitude. He rounds him up and tries to put him in prison, force him to blast him and kill him. He's not like Gamaliel. Gamaliel, amazingly, comes to the rescue, so to speak. And you know what's so amazing? There was nobody Jesus carved up worse than the Pharisees. I mean, Jesus took some shots at the Sadducees and the Herodians, but nothing like the shots at the Pharisees. You read Matthew 23, woe to you Pharisees. He butchered the Pharisees over, and Gamaliel knew all this. And yet Gamaliel was the guy who said, hold on a second, guys. He's got to be reflecting on some of these miracles. He's got to be reflecting of this prison break. He's got to be thinking, it's just possible we're on the wrong side. And if we are, we're fighting God. Think about that for a minute. Oh, my goodness. And so they take his advice. They take his advice, realizing God is sovereign, and if this is not a man, it'll pass away. Basically, you could say his argument was one of tolerance. Let's be tolerant of them. Okay, let's be tolerant. Now, by the way, tolerance in those days didn't mean you couldn't get a good whipping. Because if you look ahead, that's what happens. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So you could tolerate somebody back then and whip the tar out of them and be very tolerant. Now, it's interesting to me, a Jewish historian by the name of Joseph Clausen He ran as, he wanted to be the first president of the Israeli state in 1949. He ran for president. But 1944, that's a year before World War II was over, he made a comment about this passage. He was a Jewish historian, Clausen was, famous Hebrew scholar, non-believer, all right? Jew, but this is what he said. Now listen, this was the first mistake which the Jewish leaders made with regard to this new sect. And this mistake was fatal. There was probably no need to arrest the Nazarenes, thus calling attention to them and making them martyrs. But once arrested, they should not have been freed so quickly. The arrest and the release increased the number of believers, for these events showed on the one hand that the new sect was a power which the authorities feared enough to persecute, and on the other hand, they proved that there was no danger of being a disciple of Jesus. In other words, what Clausen says, your first big mistake, you shouldn't have arrested them. Okay? You just got attention to them. Second big mistake, you probably should have killed them. And kept them in jail forever. Why would you whip them and release them? Big mistake. That's from a Jewish perspective, a Jewish historian. Now, I would agree with Clausen. I think they didn't handle this well. But I disagree with Clausen. You weren't going to stop them no matter what you did. You could have lined them all up with a Roman legion and had them spear them. Either an angel would have saved them all and wiped out the Roman legion, or something would have happened. You're not going to stop it. Jesus made that clear. The gates of hell aren't going to stop the church. Understand something. In 30 years, the Sanhedrin's a memory. In AD 70, Rome is going to come in and flatten the place. These guys won't even exist. The Jewish state won't even exist. It's going to be obliterated. Jerusalem is going to be razed to the ground. The temple will be nothing. You're not going to stop the church. And by the way, when Jerusalem was flattened, guess what the church was doing? Just spreading all over the Roman Empire. There was no way, there was no possible way you could possibly stop the church. There's a lot of surprising things in this chapter. To me, it's a surprise. The church discipline brings church growth. Churches need to be aware of that. It's surprising an angel breaks them out of prison. That's a surprise. It's a surprise to me after he breaks them out of prison, he takes them right back to the temple so they can be arrested again. That's a surprise. It's a surprise to me a Pharisee stands up and defends these guys. That's a surprise. It's a surprise that the Pharisee happens to be Paul's tutor, his professor. That's a surprise. I didn't expect that. But the biggest surprise is at the end of the book, the end of the chapter. If you look at the very end of the chapter, verses 41 and 42, this is the biggest surprise. They took their advice after calling the apostles, and they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, released them. Now watch. Verse 41, so they went on their way, not with their tail between their legs, back to Galilee where it's safer, and back to their fishing boats, not to lie low for a while. But they said they went back from the presence of the council rejoicing. Wow. I'm telling you what, 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, that's what the lashes were. 39 lashes with a leather strap, and it would bring a grown man to his knees. You'd be really hurt and beat up, and you'd be stinging for a long time. And they walk out rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, what did they do? They went right back there. They've already been arrested twice. They march right back to Solomon's portico, right in the temple precinct, filled with Sadducees and Pharisees. They're going to go right back on their way singing, and they're going to go right back, and it says, and they kept right on teaching. At the temple and house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, undaunted, undeterred. they're going to continue right on what they were doing. The apostles did not feel dishonored from being whipped. They felt honored. Okay? They weren't embarrassed. They felt privileged. And let me tell you something. That's not the idea of many churches, especially in America. If you speak the truth and you get nailed for it, well, let's calm back. Let's back down. You know, we'll be viewed as hateful, bigots, unloving. That's not a New Testament church. A New Testament church is a church that believes in church discipline and a church that will speak the truth, and whatever the cost it is, guess what? If we get in trouble for it, we will feel honored and we will rejoice and sing louder. That's a New Testament church. That's a New Testament church. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning together, singing songs of praise to you, praying together, fellowshipping, looking at your word together. Help us to fulfill the call to be a New Testament church. There's many things that make up a New Testament church, but two things we see here is a church that is willing to enforce church discipline and a church that's willing to accept persecution, whatever the cost, and to rejoice and feel honored for it. We thank you for those churches that are enduring these types of things right now all over the world. We pray for those churches for special grace upon them, that they would continue to rejoice no matter what they face, that you'd be glorified through them. In Christ's name we pray, amen.